So we've been seeing a summary of the birth and early years of the church, about the first 5 years or so, is what we've seen so far here through chapter 7. And it began there in Jerusalem, and everything we've seen so far was concentrated and took place around that city there where the church was originally born. When was it born, by the way? When was the church born? Yeah, on the day of Pentecost, which is how long after the Lord was crucified and resurrected? About 50 days. That's what Pentecost means, 50 days. So it started there, and we've gone through about 5 years of history now to get up to where we are here in Acts chapter 8. And when we concluded 7 and just started 8, Stephen was being persecuted by... not the Sadducees in this case, it was the previous two persecutions, but in this case it was some synagogue of the freedmen, some particular synagogue of guys there in Jerusalem was attacking Stephen, and they ended up killing him. They murdered him in essence, stoned him. And as that was taking place, verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul, now Saul is Paul, his name's going to be changed, same guy, don't get confused, it's the same guy. He was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So as a result of the persecution of Stephen, the word of God spreads up into this area here. Starts moving out of Jerusalem into these other regions. Is that good or bad? That's good, isn't it? The spreading of the word of God was the intent by our Lord in the first place. He told us in verse 8 of chapter 1, you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So we know that movement is to take place at some point in time. Stephen's ministry and resulting persecution is the driver of that. And Paul, or Saul, if I use his name interchangeably, but just remember it's the same guy. He was very much a part of that. And he began ravaging, verse 3, the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and would put them in prison. So here is this guy, Saul, this rabbi wannabe, persecuting the church drastically, carrying people off, throwing them in prison, men and women and children and everybody else. So the greatest persecutor and enemy of the early church, I think we could say, was Saul, or to become Paul. So we'll come back to him in a little bit. The narrative now changes back to another one of the earlier deacon type guys we saw, and we'll come back to him in a little bit. But continuing on in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Well, that's good, isn't it? The guys that got ran out of Jerusalem for fear of their lives were preaching the gospel as they went. Kind of sounds like a recipe for success to me. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Remember, Philip was one of the original seven guys who performed the role of deacons. May not have been the office just yet, because we don't have the requirements yet, but he was doing the same job. Stephen was one of them, and Philip was another one of them. So it wasn't just the apostles that helped to lead the gospel message forward. It was these deacon-like guys, also good men, also. So he goes down to the city of Samaria. He goes, by the way, you always go up or down from Jerusalem in altitude, not north, south, east, or west. And Jerusalem is higher than most everywhere, so you almost always go down from Jerusalem to somewhere else. So he goes in altitude down from here, but vertically north to Samaria, up in this region up here. And I'll give you some background on them in just a little bit, but let's go a little bit further before we look at that. So he's preaching Christ to them up in that area, and multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs that he was performing. Why is it that he can perform signs? Authentication. It says it right here, doesn't it? People were paying attention to him because he's doing signs to authenticate himself. Why would anybody pay any attention to Philip? He's a nobody. Nobody knows him. He's no big name rabbi. Why would anybody listen to this guy saying anything about the Word of God? Well, he's authenticating himself as God's messenger with these various things that he can do. Can you do that today? Can you authenticate yourself as a child of God by doing miraculous things? No, you don't need to do that, do you? The need for authentication isn't the same today as it was back then, so it doesn't work the same way today. Why is it we see it here, but we don't see it later? What is the nature of this book that would explain that? It's transitional, isn't it? Things are changing. So we see some things that happened here that aren't happening today. So Philip's up there doing good. And for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. Just like our Lord did to authenticate himself, just like the apostles did to authenticate themselves, Philip is doing to authenticate himself. And there was much rejoicing in that city. You remember what happened when the Lord paused for a little while and spoke to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well there at Samaria? Remember how the city responded to him? She went in and told the guy, and said, hey, come out here and check out this guy. And they did, and they asked him to stay. They wanted some more of him. So there was rejoicing in that city. These people are responding positively to God's message and his messengers. So they have a history of being blessed by God because of that. Now, there was in that city a certain guy named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. That's his public persona, at least. I'm telling you, I'm great. And they were all from the smallest to the greatest giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. That's kind of his stage name. Walks around wearing a cape probably that says, the great power of God. That's me. So this guy has some kind of a sham going on up there, a con that he's performing to convince people that he's somebody special and he's probably being satanically assisted. But at least he is deceptive and able to make people think he's something special, this guy Simon. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Remember what Moses ran into down in Pharaoh with Jannes and Jambres, those guys that could do the same basic things he could do? They could make snakes out of their sticks just like he did, except his snakes ate theirs. And that might make you think maybe they're not quite as good as Moses. But at any rate, those guys did some things, I'm suspecting from satanic enablement and help, to impress people. And this guy might be doing sort of the same thing. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Philip is having a good, productive ministry there, leading people to the Lord and baptizing them physically with water to identify them with him. And even Simon himself believed. Now, there's a running gun battle between theologians as to whether or not this guy Simon was actually a believer. And the camp is probably fairly well divided. One of the primary arguments in favor of the fact that he was a believer is this verse here. Verse 12 said that the rank and file believed, and Simon himself also believed. Same word. Why would you use the same word twice, almost in the same sentence, and it have a different meaning without some explanation in between? That's one of the arguments in favor of Simon being a believer. He believed like other people believed. He was baptized like other people were baptized. How is he different from them? With no explanation given to us, doesn't it seem sensible to think that he was like one of the other guys? He actually did believe. That's a pro argument. I'll give you some con arguments here in just a minute. But at any rate, Simon himself, it says, believed, and being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Simon is amazed at the signs that Philip is doing. Why would he be amazed if he was the real thing? Wouldn't he just say, hey, Philip's just doing the same kind of stuff I do. I'm brand A, he's brand B. We're all doing the same thing here. But no, that ain't what he concludes. He concludes that, hey, Philip is doing something special here. I know what I'm doing. It's a con job. But Philip, he's doing the real thing. So he's hanging around and being somewhat amazed at what Philip is actually doing by the power of God. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Well, what the heck here? How come it is these people up there in Samaria didn't receive the Holy Spirit automatically when they believed, like happened on the day of Pentecost and, you know, the 5,000 or so that we know about here so far? How come they had to send this representative delegation up there to lay their hands on the Samaritans in order for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit? Is that how we receive the Holy Spirit throughout the age? The laying on of somebody's hands? Why then do these guys need that? Well, I'm going to tell you why. Here's why. When the kingdom of Israel was divided following Solomon's death, it looked like this. You have, well, here, we can give you an outline here that you can see a little better maybe. Let me take this one page out of here. It'll be a little easier. It looked like this. This was to be about 930, 950 B.C., long and through there. When the kingdom divided following Solomon's death, Solomon had his son that was a total jerk named Rehoboam, and he essentially was the reason the kingdom split between two tribes in the south and 10 tribes in the north. The two tribes in the south followed Rehoboam. The 10 tribes in the north followed a guy named Jeroboam. And it looked like that geographically. Green was the Judah, the two tribes in the south, and all that orangey stuff was the tribes in the north. Divided kingdom following Solomon's death. That rocked along for about 20 worthless kings in a row, down to 722 B.C. In 722 B.C., God had his fill of the idolatry and the disobedience on a part of that northern kingdom up there, all the guys in the orange. He was sick of it. He says, I don't think I'm going to tolerate any more of you guys. So in 2 Kings 7... those are territories that they actually controlled but were never really considered part of the kingdom itself. So, but everything in green, kind of keep together in your mind whether it's striped or not, and everything in orange, kind of keep in mind as part of the same thing, even though it is striped and one is solid. Okay, so in 722 B.C., that's about 250 years downstream in history, here's what happened to the northern tribes, the ones up here in which Samaria is located. I'm in 2 Kings 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hosea, the son of Eli, came king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, not only as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid tribute to him. So Assyria now is subjugating the northern 10 tribes, and the king of that area up there is paying tribute to the Assyrians at that time. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. And the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. And in the 9th year of Hosea, king of Assyria, captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor and the river Gozan and the cities of the Medes. What did I just describe there? The northern 10 tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. because of their disobedience and rebellious idolatry and so on against God. Well, who are these Assyrians, and why did God use them to judge those northern tribes? Well, that's a little hard to see. But the Assyrian Empire is essentially everything you see in green there. Can you see that okay? It's basically Mesopotamia and on down into Egypt at one point in time. That's who they are. That empire, that world empire, is the one that took the northern tribes captive in 722 B.C. So Samaria and all this stuff up north here, where Philip is now ministering, all of these guys got carried away to Assyrian captivity in 722. You with me so far? The reason for it is given in 2 Kings 17, 7 through 23, and it's basically idolatry and that kind of stuff. But then what happened when they took all the people out of there? They resettled that land with Assyrians. Take the Jews out, bring the Assyrians back in, and settle them in the land that's left there. So everything you see here in orange now becomes mostly Assyrian. Got the picture so far? Yeah. The Jews got hauled off into captivity. The Assyrians came back in. Gentiles came back in and resettled that land. Who'd they marry? Who did the guys hook up with? Who does the Assyrian guys hook up with? Jewish women. The women that were left there were Jewish women. So here you have all these Gentile Assyrians being settled back in the land. They're going to start intermarrying with the Jewish women who are still there. They didn't all get taken off. So now you've got this hybrid of people living up here in this territory. They're Jew/Gentile hybrids. Got the picture? Now, by the way, an interesting side note is that part of the judgment God used on these people when they came back was he sent lions into the land, and lions killed a bunch of them. Critters. In Revelation, remember, one of the reasons that people will be killed will be pestilence and wars and all this stuff, and animals will kill a lot of people. He used them in that particular instance there. So what happened is when they brought these people back in there, the Assyrians sent a few priests to live in there and to try to re-educate the people and to train them in a religious system now that is kind of a hybrid between Judaism and whatever, Samaritanism. And the Samaritans, this hybrid people that settled back in there, they think that they are a legitimate, bona fide religious group. So they built their own temple. By the way, when Ezra and the guys came back from Babylonian captivity with the southern two tribes, the Samaritans offered to help them build a temple. Zerubbabel, when those guys came back, they offered to help build that temple, and Zerubbabel told them to get lost. They're not going to have any part in that at all. So the southern tribes that came back stayed isolated from those northern 10 tribes that came back and became this hybrid group of people. The northern guys thought they were the place where God's blessings would be bestowed. They had their own temple, their own place of worship, and all that stuff. The southern two tribes came back, set up their own religious system, a revised Judaism, with their temple rebuilt by Zerubbabel. So you have this group in the north and this group in the south, totally isolated and separate from one another in terms of their worship and what they were really doing. Got the picture? A few hundred years later, the Lord comes and talks to the woman at the well, and he says, give me something to drink. She says, why are you, a Jew, asking me to give you something to drink? We don't talk to one another, us Samaritans and you Jews. We have nothing whatsoever to do with one another. And she was right. They didn't. They were as isolated as can be. If you wanted to go from Jerusalem to Damascus, you didn't go right up through Samaria. You walked over to the other side of Jordan, went up that way, and came back. You didn't set foot in the Samaritan territories. That's why it was so surprising when the disciples come back and they see Jesus talking to this Samaritan woman there at the well. What in the world is he talking to this person for? We don't have any contact with one another. So you have these two separate and distinct competing religious systems. Okay, got the history in mind? What if the Holy Spirit had come upon the Samaritans in the same way that he came upon the Judeans, separate and distinct from the Judeans? Would they not have said, hey, our religious system is just as good as yours. We got the same Holy Spirit you got. We're just as significant and important up here in Samaria as you guys are down there in Judea. But that didn't happen. They didn't get the Holy Spirit as a sign of equality with the Jerusalem church until the representatives from the Jerusalem church came up there and laid their hands on them. You don't get the Holy Spirit until I, a representative from Jerusalem, say you can have him. You have to be united with me. You can't get him independently and separately from me. We're one church, not two churches, not a Jerusalem and a Samaritan church. We're one church. So this symbolism of the representatives of the church at Jerusalem is very important for the Samaritans to get their Holy Spirit, because they must be united together with the church in Jerusalem. So it's a symbol of unity that the church had to have at that early time. That's why Peter and John go up there and lay their hands on them and say, in essence, you are part of us. We're one. The mothership down here in Jerusalem and you guys up here, you new believers, we're all part of the same one church. You're not a separate and distinct separate church from us. So that's why that had to happen. It is not normative for the age because the book is transitional. So they had to have that laying on of hands that we don't have today in order to establish that association of unity between the Samaritan believers and the Judean believers. Everybody cool? Understand the problem there and how it was worked? It was worked by tying them together with Peter and John going up there and laying hands on them. So, back to our guy Simon now. He sees this going on. Verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this guy is used, of course, to conning everybody. He sees the real thing going on. He sees God working through John and Peter to bestow the Holy Spirit on the Samaritans. And by the way, this is their day of Pentecost. The Samaritan day of Pentecost is happening right here. When he sees that, he said, man, I want that power myself. I'll buy that from you guys, John. You and Peter, just tell me, how big a check do you want me to write? So he thinks you can buy the pouring forth of the Spirit of God by God, the Father, with money. That's his mistake. And Peter says to him, remember, there's some pro arguments, and here's a con argument that against Simon being a believer. Peter says to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Does that sound like talk to another believer? Pretty harsh comments by Peter to this guy, isn't it? But I guess one could say that it was pretty harsh treatment of Ananias and Sapphira too, wasn't it? So we're not going to get this issue resolved. It's been going on for a couple thousand years, so we probably won't get it solved here this morning. But as you can see, there are certain aspects to this event which would support Simon's belief, and there are other aspects that would seem to indicate that maybe he wasn't a believer. That's why it's a divided camp among us. So at any rate, they kind of dump on him and treat him as an outsider and say, you got no part of this. And Simon asks him to pray for him so that nothing like that of what they said would actually come upon him. That seems to be another indicate that maybe he was a true believer. He was sensitive enough about what he had done that he wanted prayerful help. But again, one can't say with certainty. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So this event involving Simon shows us the way in which the Samaritan believers received the Holy Spirit early on, so that it tied the two together. The Samaritan camp and the Judean camp all received the Holy Spirit the same way, or it was the same Holy Spirit, so there's not two distinct churches. Did somebody have a question over here? I thought I heard something. Maybe I'm just hearing things. Okay. So you understand this event okay then? If this hadn't happened, those two groups would probably have still been religious enemies and competitors on down through time, because it would have been, they would have thought, hey, we got the system up here in Samaria. You guys ain't got anything on us down there in Judea. You go ahead and propagate your message. We'll propagate ours, and we'll remain sort of separate and distinct. So the unifying of the two together was important in this particular case. Okay. Now, it's time to get the message down to Africa. They're sitting there doing nothing. Let's get the message down to them, verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, where the angel is sending Philip, and by the way, Philip's doing pretty good, isn't he? Why is he taking him away from the ministry that he's got and send him down south here? He's sending him down here. See that right there? So from up here in Samaria, wherever it is up there, I think I shoved too far up, right there, he's sending him down here. There's a highway that goes from here down to Egypt, Africa, and over here in this part of town, this part of the world. So that's where he is sending Philip now, is down there. And he arose and went, which is to his credit, isn't he? He might have wanted to say, wait a minute, Lord, we've got a lot of people coming to know the Lord here. Leave me stay here. Don't send me down there in the desert. I can maybe win 10 or 15 more souls tomorrow. But he rose and went. And there was this Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. So here's this guy. And by the way, Ethiopians means burnt face. So they were probably dark-skinned from that time forward. Here's this Ethiopian eunuch. They usually had the guys that were the closest confidants of the female leaders, the queen. They were usually eunuchs for a reason. They'd leave the women alone, which you don't want somebody that close to your female leader who might not otherwise leave her alone. So this eunuch, who is her in charge of her treasury, this is a very high-level official in the Ethiopian government. He's riding his chariot back home from Jerusalem, having come up there to worship. He is a proselyte to Judaism. This guy's a Gentile, but he's a proselyte to Judaism, and he's on his way back home. And the angel tells Philip, hook up with this guy. He was reading on the way home the prophet Isaiah. You remember in Matthew chapter 13, the first of those nine parables is the sowing of seed, the sower sows it in four different places, and only one of the four produce anything? What's the difference between the results there? It's preparation of the soil. Only one soil was well prepared to receive the gospel, and it did, and it brought forth fruit. The other three did not. What's this guy doing? He's reading Isaiah. His soil is being prepared. The Lord is preparing him to receive the message that Philip is going to give him by having him focus upon the person of Christ and his saving work. So he's reading Isaiah. And normally, by the way, people would read out loud in those days. So that's probably why Philip hears what he's talking about or what he's reading and knows what's going on here. So the angel tells him, or the Spirit said to him, go up and join this chariot. Hook up with this guy, Philip. And so Philip ran up, and he heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet, and he said, well, do you understand what you're reading? That was his opening to talking to this guy. He hears he's reading Isaiah, and Philip says, do you understand what you're reading here about the person being described there in Isaiah? So the heart is being prepared of the eunuch. Philip is seizing upon a open door to share Jesus with this guy and takes advantage of it and asks him, does he need help in understanding it? And the eunuch says, well, how could I unless someone guides me? Geez, talking about low-hanging fruit. Philip, how could I understand this unless you help me? Is in essence what he's saying. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the very passage that he was reading was Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. He was led as a sheep to slaughter and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation and judgment was taken away. He who shall relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch is asking this. He says, tell me, is the prophet Isaiah talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? Is this prophecy about someone other than Isaiah himself, is the eunuch's question. And Philip, opening his mouth, beginning from the scriptures, he preached Jesus to him. So the opportunity was presented to Philip perfectly. The Lord had set the stage. The guy's heart is ripened to receive the word of God. He's reading about the Savior, and it gives Philip a perfect opportunity to share with him Jesus Christ with this representative from Ethiopia. So as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? He wants to identify with the body of Christ. Philip must have done a good job of explaining what was going on here and how the Lord had died on behalf of sinful men and rose again and all of the various aspects of the gospel that we know of. And the eunuch wants to be baptized. In fact, and there was some water along there, and he said, hey, let's take care of this. Let me do this. Now, verse 37 has these big square brackets around it in my Bible. Does it have it in yours? Remember what that means? It means it ain't there. In most manuscripts, what's in those big square brackets is not in the best of manuscripts. So this might have gotten added, and so we don't build too much of our theology on the stuff that's inside big square brackets. But he did say, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He probably made some sort of a profession of that type in order for Philip to go ahead and baptize him. So he professes faith in Christ, and he does. He does baptize him. He ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water. Philip was well as a eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. Is that the way things work today? No, we got to walk the whole way today, don't we? Or drive or fly or something. No, we don't get snatched away by the Spirit and show up 50 miles away somewhere. But in this instance, that's just what happened. And it's interesting, the eunuch doesn't seem to mind. He doesn't seem to care that Philip's gone off somewhere. He's so happy as can be. He just goes about on his way rejoicing. And Philip found himself at Azotus. This would be up the coast again. It's one of these Phoenician cities, or one of these Philistine cities up and through here someplace. So he's kind of been snatched up here a little ways and placed physically somewhere other than where he was. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Quite an interesting experience, isn't it? Philip doing very well up in the Samaritan region, leading people to Christ, having a fruitful, productive ministry, is called by God to go down into the boonies somewhere, down on some desert road, in order to speak to this one guy. And he does. He follows God's direction and does just what he was told to do. And as a result of that, Africa was evangelized. The eunuch goes back a believer. How many people did the eunuch lead to the Lord from the Ethiopians? I don't know. One guy. One important guy. You never know what the impact might have been from his conversion. And Philip, the willing servant of God, was used to bring that about. Countless people. How many people, Philip, going to be able to look to the in the eye throughout all of eternity and say, you're here because I took the message to your country. And you learned it from this guy, and he passed it on, and he passed it on, and he passed it on. And quite an impressive event using this guy, Philip. Philip was a good guy. Yeah, Jerry.
Wouldn't that have been a little unusual for him to have had access to the scroll of Isaiah?
Well, being as wealthy as he probably was, it's probably why he had one. Your average everyday grunt probably would not. But this guy is in charge of the entire treasury of the Queen of Ethiopia. He'd be like...
But he was far away. I mean, he didn't live in the neighborhood.
No, but I guess he brought it with him, you know, to read as he went up to Jerusalem and back. Kind of like you're taking your Bible with you, you know, on the airplane.
That he would have had that. Because back then, they only had scrolls, didn't they? Or did they have...
Yeah, most of the time, things were printed on scrolls. And if he was, an everyday guy, he probably wouldn't have had one. But he did. He had some copy of God's Word. I don't know if he had, you know, maybe Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, maybe the only one he had, but he had a good one. So the stage is set. The parable of Matthew 13 is worked out right in front of him. The soil was prepared. This guy came to faith, takes that message back home with him, and hopefully... won many others to the Lord as well.
Is that place, Azotus, where, you know, Philip appeared after that? You know, they took him, God took him away. And then it said he preached all the way to Caesarea.
To Caesarea, that's on up the coast.
Yeah,
he's working the coastline here. The cities that are mentioned here are right up this coastline here. Here's Joppa. Caesarea is about up here. So he's working now up this coast in his ministry. He was over here, got pulled down to here, and then he got moved back up into this region here. So that's kind of where he's at, along the Mediterranean coastal area there. Sam.
Like he was working a lot of major port cities of many nations coming in for trade, coming in and going, and he goes from Gaza back on up to Caesarea.
Yeah, I'm sure that there were other guys working other areas as well, and he just kind of went where the Lord told him to go. And that happened to be the places.
Maybe like fish.
Might be.
Maybe they were surfers.
Beg your pardon?
Maybe they were surfers.
Surfers, yeah. Trying to catch a wave along the way, huh? That could be. These are all good possibilities. Janelle.
Did Samaria part of the lineage of Esau? Back to Samaria, I'm just thinking. Are they in the line of Esau?
No, remember now that all of this area, all of Palestine, was basically was descended by Jacob's descendants. The 12 tribes settled all that region. When the kingdom was divided, then the 10 northern tribes joined together. But no, Esau's people were more over in Edom and down into this region over here, and more eastern, on the eastern side of where the 12 tribes settled. So this is all Jewish, originally Jewish people. Now remember, when it was resettled, it became this hybrid. Assyrian Gentiles and Jewish women teamed up and formed this hybrid group of people that came up with their own religion and all that stuff. Now in the south, the southern two tribes, when they came back from the Babylonian captivity, they were much more homogeneous. They intermarried, they stayed with each other. That's why they didn't like the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a hybrid. The Jews looked down on them. They didn't want nothing to do with them. They were low-life Gentile dogs as far as the Jews were concerned. So the southern two tribes were very much Orthodox Jews, and the northern tribes became this hybrid of Jew and Gentile. That's why they despised each other, competed with each other, and were generally nasty to each other every chance they got. Okay, any other questions about this incident? We might save Paul and his conversion to next week, because we won't take it as a whole here and not break it up. So we're going to come back to him here in a little bit. So, what have we seen? Well, we've seen the ministry begin to spread out of the Jerusalem area into these outlying areas. Some of it went north into Samaria. Some went down south into Africa. And so it's starting to move out. And what's driving it is persecution. If nobody had ever persecuted the church in Jerusalem, would it have ever spread? I mean, why would it? They were fat, dumb, and happy. Yeah, they were fat, dumb, and happy there. Why would they move? Just stay put. So the persecution that we're observing is the driving force behind the movement of the gospel into these different regions, ultimately, of course, throughout the whole world. And so we're seeing that as we go. Any other questions or comments about these early stages of the spread? Yeah, Mike. It could be. I don't know. See, I don't know who he actually ended up influencing. I'm just assuming that it was some influence. They took the gospel back down there and spread it. Yeah. It could be that their history traces all the way back to him. I don't know. Yeah. I mean, they may think they know. I don't know.
Yeah, from the way I look at it, in current history, is the Coptic Christians now have almost been genocide down to no one left after ISIS moved into that area.
And they're mostly in Egypt too, though, aren't they, instead of Ethiopia? You know, at the time, the boundaries were probably soft, and he could have influenced people over as far west as Egypt, as along with Ethiopia, I don't know. But he probably started the gospel in Africa. Yeah, Jerry.
Levitical, or the Levites, any of them go north? Because the history, you know, with Zechariah and all that, was with the tribe of Judah. I was just wondering what happened to the Levites.
Well, probably most of them remained with the south. So there was really no temple in the north.
Yeah.
So when Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, that priesthood got kind of kick-started into business again. For 70 years, it was out of business when they were in a Babylonian captivity. So most of them, I think, would be found down in the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin.
I hadn't thought about that, but They're the only ones that had a historical, they were historical when Christ was born.
And see, when the Assyrians planted these priests into the Samaritan region, when they resettled it, they were not legitimate Levitical type priests, but were just in general religious leaders to try to kind of settle the people down and to give them a religion and a purpose and that sort of thing. So they weren't what you would call the best choice, and they led them into some things that weren't all that great. And so then from, you know, there was like a 400 or 500 year history of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans that transpired till we
so
get down
all
to
the sacrifices stopped in the north.
Yes, stopped everywhere. See, when they were carried off into Assyrian captivity, everything stopped. They were captive people. 722 BC. And the southern two tribes lasted a little longer. They lasted about 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar carried them into captivity. So they lasted about another 115, 120 years as a kingdom before God judged them using the Babylonians. So the Assyrians carry off the northern 10 tribes. 120 years later, the Babylonians carry off the southern two tribes. Both are restored over time. After the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, the southern two tribes came back.
And built the temple.
I beg your pardon?
And they built the temple.
Yes. So Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple initially there. And the northern ones came back sooner, but they came back as a hybrid with the Syrian men intermarrying Jewish women, and you have these hybrids that the Jews didn't like. Nancy.
Who were the two southern tribes?
Who were what?
The two southern tribes.
Judah and Benjamin.
Yes. Oh, okay.
The other 10 went with Jeroboam following Solomon's death and the splitting of the...
Which place would you rather go?
Judah. Well, at least Judah had two or three kings out of 20 that were decent. The northern 20 were zero good kings. The southern kingdom had maybe two or three, possibly four guys that were halfway decent. 20 kings in the north, 20 kings in the south, 0 for 20 in the north, 3 or 4 for 20 in the south.
Sad.
Yeah.
So how much of this is now Israel today?
Well, all of it, but remember there's more Arabs in Israel today than Jews.
Right.
So they got an intermingling of Jew and Gentile throughout their land.
But isn't there a portion that they haven't been able to...
Yeah, there's several ports, like the West Bank they gave back up after the war, and the Gaza Strip, for example. Very little, well, I say very little. Only a portion of it is really under strict Jewish leadership today. Maybe half or less. Any other questions or comments? Okay, we'll go ahead and dismiss. Let's get out here a little early, since it might take a little longer to get home than usual. And hopefully next week it'll be a little better. I don't know. We'll just have to see what the city can get done. But we'll see you next time, Lord willing.